Well, good evening. Good to see you guys. How are we doing? Cool. Every time. It is good to be here with you guys. It's August, so I don't know if you realize that, but it's kind of crazy. It's August now, and can you believe that we've been in this book, in the series through the book of Acts, for 8 months? So we've been walking, making our way through this book. Sounds like a long time, but I feel like, you know, we've just scratched the surface of this book. Do you realize that I had like a different job when we started this series, right? That's kind of crazy to think about. I remember the first message that we had in the book of Acts. I told you guys, you know, I don't know what this series is going to do in my life, in your life. I'm hoping that the Lord uses this book to kind of stir up our hearts for the lost, for the non-believing. And little did I know that the Lord was going to lead me back into the workplace, into the working world. And so I just want to thank you guys for praying for me and for Kristen through that transition. We're thankful for your love, your support, your patience with us as we kind of get used to a new routine and kind of get back into understanding what this lay pastor position really means. I think we've kind of found our groove, and so we'll see. The Lord likes to keep our lives interesting, so we'll see what happens in the next year. But I was reflecting on the past this past week, and it's kind of weird. I was thinking about growing up. I remember being in middle school. My family and I, we would take these trips after school to this store called Blockbuster. And I don't know if you guys remember what that is, but we used to go there to rent these things called DVDs. And for those of you who don't know, Blockbuster was a store that had physical copies of movies and video games. And people would actually go into this store, they would pick a movie or a video game and talk to a real person face-to-face, hand over some cash or some money of some sort, and they would rent a physical copy of a movie for about 5 to 7 days, and then we would have to return them or face a fine. And so there was this Blockbuster next to our house, and me and my family, we'd bike over there, and I'd kind of wait around as my parents would pick only two movies that they wanted to rent for that week. We'd walk up to the cash register, pay like $5 a movie or something like that, and then we'd go home, and there'd always be this rush. Like, we have to watch this movie soon because we have to return it soon. You only had those precious 7 days with that physical DVD. Otherwise, you'd have to pay a fine, or you can't watch the movie at all, right? It was worse when it came to TV shows back in the day, because I remember having to wait till a certain time, a certain day in the week, a certain time that on that day, and I'd have to clear my non-existent schedule, because I was a kid, right, just to watch this specific show on TV. And then after the episode, I'd have to wait another week to watch the next episode. Right? I know I sound kind of like a grumpy old man up here, but back then, it was a far cry from what we have now. We have this instant entertainment everywhere that we go, right? We have Netflix, we have Hulu, we have live streaming. Today, we have thousands of shows at our fingertips. Some of you might be watching a show right now while I'm talking, right? We've invented binging on TV shows. We can literally watch TV, movies, play video games on every single device we own. We've advanced technologically, and it's kind of crazy to think about how we got here in such a short amount of time. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about your life or if you've ever stopped to think about how you got here spiritually. The things that have happened over the past years, not just the past 8 months that we've been in this book and the work that the Lord has done in your life, but over the span of your life, how did you get here? I know from different conversations with some of you that the Lord has been doing a lot in your lives, but have you ever taken the time to think about you as a believer, how you ended up where you are spiritually today? I bet there's a ton of stories out there, stories from all over, journeys that you've taken. Well, this past weekend at our all-church retreat, it was kind of cool to have the whole church together. And for those of you who were there, you know, it was such a blessing to see how the Lord has worked in the life of Lighthouse and the church family. But it was also encouraging to meet new families and to hear and to talk to them and hear about how they had been brought to Lighthouse and just how the Lord had worked in their lives over these years. And as weird as it sounds, our study through Acts has been a study of how we as believers got here. Right? It's not just some book that we read about from the past. This is a story about us. It's a look into the past of Lighthouse Community Church and its members. We started in this series in Acts, and we began looking at the history of Christianity and the Christian faith. At the time was this new movement. Jesus Christ had just ascended into heaven, and there was this movement, this religion, this unheard of, unheralded movement that started with 120 believers in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And they were given a simple command by Jesus Christ to go and to make disciples of all nations. And then he says, you will be my witnesses. In Acts chapter 1, he says, you will be my witnesses. You will take this gospel through Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And we, Praxis, we are the result of the efforts of these believers more than 2,000 years ago as we stand here because of the faithfulness of the disciples of Jesus that we read about in the book of Acts. Isn't that crazy to think about? We are the result of that faithfulness. And so when we dive into this book, we're reading our history. We're reading about how God faithfully saved us and brought the gospel to us. And so when we approach this book, let's read it as the word of God meant to encourage our hearts toward God's purposes. So before we jump into our message for tonight, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, we are thankful that your word is living and active. Lord, it cuts through our hearts because, Lord, in your word you describe us. You describe our history. And even more than that, Lord, you describe what we're called to as believers. And so, Father, as I pray that as we come before your word tonight, that you would humble us. You would help us to see all the things that are happening in Scripture, that you would make it come alive to us, that we might be encouraged in our walks to proclaim Christ, to bring the gospel to all nations, Father. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Christ. We give you all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're in Acts chapter 26. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 26. And what I want to do tonight is to help us understand what is going on in the text and to give a few practical applications from the text later on. But before we get there, I want to recap really quickly what has happened in Acts. Now, we talked about how in Acts chapter 1, there's 120 disciples of Christ left. They're followers of Christ. And Christians are multiplying after the falling of the Holy Spirit on the disciples of Christ. And this young church starts to call people to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, remember the picture that we've used of the zombie apocalypse, right? Those movies, and they get all the smartest people in the world into the command center, the situation room, and they say, this is the disease right now. This is the disease in 6 months, in 8 months, and in a year, we're all dead, right? The disease has just spread. That's the picture we have of the gospel going out, the gospel spreading through Jerusalem like a wildfire. And around AD 31, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, this ordinary guy who's called upon to wait on tables, he stands up, he gives a sermon, and it enrages the crowds around him, and there they stone him to death. And from that point on, Christians are running for safety. They are scattering because of the persecution that is following them. And with that scattering of the persecution, they take the gospel with them wherever they go. And so in our study, we've seen the gospel go to men and women, regardless of socioeconomic status, ethnicity. The gospel is spreading like wildfire. The gospel spreads on the wings of ordinary men and women like you and like me, who make much of the death, resurrection, and salvation presented to us in Jesus Christ. They take this good news of Jesus Christ, and they believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, and they can't stop talking about it. Right, like there are certain things with each of you. If I bring up a certain topic, you guys will not stop talking about it. As opposed to maybe if I bring up, you know, the frontier age American history or your health insurance deductibles, right? Your eyes are glazed over. You're done talking. Some of you guys already, your eyes are glazed over. Just bringing those topics up. But for most people, there's that topic that you bring up. Like for me, it's specialty coffee, right? If you talk to me about specialty coffee, I can talk to you about that for days and the science and art of coffee. It might be sports or food or entertainment or the latest TV show. There's something that wakes you up, that piques your interest, and you can't stop talking about it. But just imagine the early church, their thing was the gospel.
Like, imagine each person's interest being piqued every time there's an opportunity to share their faith, or every time they meet someone new, knowing they have the opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ. Their interest was in sharing the gospel and talking about Jesus. That's what they loved talking about. And they couldn't help themselves but talk about Jesus. They had this good news for all people. And in the book of Acts, Luke, the author, he gives us pictures of faithful people. He zooms in on individuals to show us the intentionality of God and his plan for his beloved. And we see this happening over and over again in Acts until we hit Acts chapter 19, verse 10. And it says that all the residents of Asia, that they've gone out into the world, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. See, the gospel broke barriers. It's not saying that they all believed in the gospel, but at least they heard the gospel. And as we've been studying through Acts in the past few chapters, Luke has honed in on the imprisonment of Paul. The imprisonment of Paul, and that's where we find ourselves tonight in Acts chapter 26. And what I want to do is recap tonight what the imprisonment looked like. And then at the end of our message, we're going to hit on a few applications from this passage. But in the past few weeks, we've looked at Acts, and we've seen Paul on his third missionary journey. The Apostle Paul is compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Remember that? And it seemed like everywhere he went, on his way to Jerusalem, believers from all other cities were telling him not to go there because he's going to find suffering and trials and imprisonment in Jerusalem. But Paul, he doesn't flinch. He's a man. And he heads to Jerusalem with the purpose of uniting the church, of talking about this Jew-Gentile relationship. He gets to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, and he gets there, and the Bible tells us that he meets James and some other elders from the church, and they're like, don't go to Jerusalem, but if you are, go through this purification ritual, right, so that they can see that you're really a Jew among Jews. And so he goes through this ritual, and then he gets arrested in the temple anyways. It turns out that Jews from Asia who had presumably followed Paul since his ministry in Ephesus, they incited this mob against him. And so they begin accusing him that he's defiled the temple with Gentiles, that he was preaching against the customs and the traditions of the law of Moses. And there's this chaotic scene of the Jews, the Jewish council, acting like they were putting Paul through a trial, and at the same time they're beating Paul up. In the midst of all this chaos, the Roman proconsul, who had a tower above the temple, Claudius Lysias, he sees this mob of Jews, and he sends his soldiers running down into the crowd to intervene and to arrest Paul, essentially saving him from being beaten to death. And so they take Paul away, and Paul, as he's walking away, walking up a few steps, he turns to the crowd and asks if he can address the crowd, and he does. And Paul turns to the crowd, this mob that has been beating him up, and he begins to speak to them in their native Hebrew. And the crowd falls silent. And he gives this account of his testimony to a captive audience listening to him in his native tongue, until he mentions the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead and called him to go forth to the Gentiles. So once he mentions the Gentiles, the Jews can't handle that, and so they're triggered again, and they start yelling and shouting at Paul. And so the Roman proconsul takes Paul away and tells the Jews, hey, look, we'll examine Paul, we'll flog him to really find out what's going on here. What is he talking about? And Scripture tells us that as they were stretching Paul out to be whipped and flogged, it's a funny scene, Paul, he throws down his trump card, and he says, look, are you allowed to flog a Roman citizen? And so the centurion who's supposed to whip Paul in the moment, he's like, whoa, you're a Roman citizen? The proconsul comes down and says, so how much did you pay for this Roman citizenship? And Paul's like, no, man, I was born a Roman citizen. I was a Roman citizen by birth. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 22, verse 29, that they withdrew from him immediately, and the Roman tribune was afraid. They were scared, because you're not supposed to do that to a Roman citizen. So he goes back to the barracks, he's being held under house arrest. But the plot thickens. The plot thickens because while this is going on, Scripture tells us that there are more than 40 Jews who take an oath that they'll neither eat nor drink until they kill Paul. And this plot to kill Paul the next time that he's transported anywhere, it sounds like something out of a movie. But Paul, his nephew, hears about this ambush and goes on to tell Paul and one of the centurions. And so the proconsul, the Roman proconsul, decides to send Paul and 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. They're trying to really protect Paul here. They're going to send him to Caesarea to Felix the governor. So we've gone from this local proconsul, Lysias, to the governor now, Felix. So Felix, he receives Paul in Caesarea. And Felix, the governor, is curious about what's going on as well. And so he gives Paul permission to speak. And what does Paul do in that moment? Well, Paul, he shares the gospel with Felix. Acts chapter 24, verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla. I don't like these biblical names any more than you do. Felix and Drusilla sounds like a match made in heaven. Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about his faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And scripture tells us that Paul conversed with the governor, Felix, for the next 2 years while he was being held there under house arrest. So Paul has this opportunity for 2 years with the governor, the governor's ear, to share the gospel with him continually. Like some of you might feel stuck maybe in a job or you're in the dog days of summer. You can't wait for something else to do. You're hitting a wall. You see, Paul, he could have taken the excuse for 2 years on house arrest to just do nothing and waste his time. But Paul, in these 2 years, is highly motivated not to waste his time, no matter where he is, but to use that time to share the gospel, to talk about Jesus. So for 2 years, he's with Felix, and after 2 years, Felix is succeeded by another guy named Festus. So Festus comes along, he's the new governor, and early in his term as the governor there, he goes to Jerusalem and he meets up with the chief priests, and they ask Festus to bring Paul back to Jerusalem. Why? Well, because they're still plotting to ambush and kill Paul. Right, so that's some deep-seated hatred there, right? After 2 years, this new governor comes in. He meets with the chief priests in Jerusalem, and they ask him to bring Paul back so they can ambush him again. It's probably the same plan, right? The same plan to ambush Paul. So Festus, he goes back to Caesarea with the Jews, and Acts 25, verse 7, he brings many serious charges against Paul that they could not prove. And so Festus says to Paul, gives him the option, Paul, do you want to go back to Jerusalem to be tried on these charges? And Paul says, no, I'm a Roman citizen. And so I'm going to appeal to Caesar, which he has the right to do as a Roman citizen. And so Paul is waiting in Caesarea. He's already denied the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem. He's still under Festus, the governor's care. And while awaiting trial in Caesarea, King Agrippa, and his sister Bernice, that's another story, but King Agrippa visits Festus. They come to Caesarea with all the pomp and festivities of a king visiting the city, and the case of Paul, again, piques his interest. Now, Agrippa was known, he knows about the Jewish faith, he knows about the prophets and the law. He was the guy that the Roman government looked to as the authority on the Jewish religion. And so in Acts chapter 25, verse 22, it says that then Agrippa says to Festus, after he's hearing about Paul and this case with Paul, he says to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. And so Paul, this entire time, has been changing hands. He's gone from a temple arrest among a mob of crazy people, being arrested by the proconsul. He goes from a proconsul to a governor, and now a governor to a king. According to Acts 25, verse 23, says the next day King Agrippa, he goes into this audience hall, and you can imagine King Agrippa and his sister Bernice walking into this hall with all the pomp and circumstance that comes with being a king. And as scripture tells us, he had military tribunes and prominent people from the city walking into this hall. And Paul is given an audience among some of the highest ranking people in the Roman Empire. Right, this is the who's who of the city with the king as the headliner, and all of them there are gathered to hear the defense of Paul as the entertainment for the night. In Acts 26, we step into a scene that we could not have anticipated. Right? Paul is standing before the king of all Palestine, King Agrippa. He's standing before the governor Festus, the most prominent people in the city, and then he's given permission to speak and to defend himself. What commentators call Paul's apologia pro vita sua, his defense of one's life. But as Paul begins to speak, it's less of a defense of his own life, but an evangelistic opportunity. Because Paul does what Paul always does. He shares the testimony of Christ. He shares about his conversion and the testimony of Jesus Christ coming to save sinners. And that's where we pick up our text for tonight. We'll pick up in verse 20, Acts chapter 26, verse 20. After Paul has already spoken of his conversion, verse 19. Look at verse 19 with me. Paul says this, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region in Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." So he's explaining how he ended up where he is. Look at what it says next in verse 22. "To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Right, so he's saying, all this stuff has happened, and all I'm trying to tell people is that Jesus Christ died and was raised again to take away sins. He died for us. Verse 24. "And as he's saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, are you out of your mind? Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words.'" Now look what happens next. Picture the scene. "And he turns to King Agrippa in verse 26. 'For the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persecuted, that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner.'" Meaning, God did not do this in secret. All of this was out in the open. The resurrection of Christ was out in the open. In verse 27, he addresses the king again. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" You can imagine all the people kind of stunned at what's going on in the scene. A prisoner asking the king a question. He says, "I know that you believe." And King Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Now listen to Paul's response. Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." So you imagine Paul, he's in chains, lifting up his chains. He's looking at the people in their room with their fancy clothes and all of their articulate jewelry. And he says, "Besides these chains, you wish that you were me." And after that, the king and Bernice, they rise and they leave the place. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the great scenes in the entire book of Acts. But there's one question that begs through this entire scene. Because Paul here is not on trial. He's being brought in to explain his situation. But why is Paul in prison in the first place? Why is he there? Well, you know, I love when you ask questions that I'm prepared to answer. Because there's this one truth that keeps on occurring over and over all throughout his imprisonment. There's this perpetuating series of court appearances and outrage against Paul because of one undeniable truth. There's this one inescapable truth that stands at the center of this whole episode, and I don't want you to miss it. Acts chapter 23, verse 6. You don't have to turn there, but Paul, he's being tried by the Jewish council. And it says this, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out to the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" And after he says this, this dissension arose. Paul's arrested and taken away. Acts chapter 24, verse 21, Paul speaking before the governor Felix, verse 21. Other than this, one thing I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. And then Felix shuts him down and takes him away. Acts 25, verse 19, Festus telling Paul's story to King Agrippa in 25, verse 19. He says, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him and about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but who Paul asserted to be alive. Acts 26, verse 8, Paul, standing before King Agrippa, asks the question, why is the thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Do you see a pattern? Acts 26 to 22 to 23, a passage we just read. He says, to this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Listen to this, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And after this, Festus shouts that Paul is out of his mind. The inescapable truth that Paul is constantly talking about is the fact that Jesus is alive. That he was once dead, he was crucified on the cross, but he has been resurrected. And brothers and sisters, this is the defining trait of the Christian faith. The undeniable truth that Paul could not get away from, he could not keep himself from speaking of. That Paul had seen Christ on the road to Damascus. He had heard the voice of Jesus. And this inescapable truth is what our faith depends on, that we don't worship a dead Savior, but a living one. Now for me, the resurrection used to be the thing that I would gloss over when I'm talking to someone about the gospel. Yeah, Jesus came in the form of man, lived the perfect life, didn't sin, went to the cross, died for us, and then was resurrected, and then now if you believe in Jesus, everything's good. It's kind of a weird thing for Christians to talk about. But without the resurrection, the gospel is not actually good news. If Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead, then we have no victory over sin. We have no victory over death. If Jesus wasn't resurrected to sit at the right hand of God, we have no mediator. We're not adopted into the family of God. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, then our sins might have been paid for, but it's not an eternal payment. But the resurrection means that Jesus Christ is alive. That he has eternally paid for our sins. He has given us victory over sin and over death. And we have this great mediator in heaven sitting at the right hand of God who is intervening on our behalf. Now, if you're new to Praxis or Lighthouse, or you're a new believer, maybe you haven't heard the gospel, you haven't given your life over to Christ before, this might sound kind of weird. But the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, is very simple. And it's good news for everyone. But the good news of Jesus Christ starts with the bad news. And the bad news is that we were created by God to be in perfect relationship with him, and yet you and I were sinners, meaning that we're broken, we've rebelled against God, we live in ways opposing the way that God has designed us, created us to live, and we live in this world that is broken and headed for death and destruction. And the Bible tells us that our wages, the wages of our sin is death, is eternal punishment in hell. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world to take on the form of man, to live the perfect life and provide a way out. He gave us a path to life and a relationship with him. And the gospel says that our God, knowing our sin, knowing our brokenness, knowing our shame and embarrassment, he sent Jesus Christ into this world to live the perfect life without sin. And then Jesus went and headed to the cross to die on the cross and pay the full payment for our sins. Jesus Christ died in your place. And Jesus died and was buried, and 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. He was alive again. He was raised to be the Savior of the world. And the truth is that we all one day will stand before this resurrected Christ in judgment to give an account for our lives. And on that day, for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ with our lives, seeing the living Savior before us, if we believed upon him, he will save us. But for those who reject Christ, we'll be punished for their sins. And all of this is because Christ has been resurrected from the dead. He's alive. He is seated at the right hand of God. This is the inescapable truth of the Christian faith. This has not been done in a corner, as Acts 26:26 says, but God has accomplished this openly for all to see and to hear, that Jesus is alive. And it is undeniable, inescapable, this truth that Paul lives in light of. It is the driving force behind his thoughts, his decisions in life. It is the biggest point of contention for the Jews. And in light of Jesus' resurrection, I want to give four practical responses. Four quick practical responses we have to a resurrected and living Savior that we see in this passage. And the first is to trust in Jesus. To trust in Jesus, right? In light of the truth of the gospel, the fact that Jesus is alive, the right response to the gospel is to put your trust in Jesus Christ, because he's good and he's offering you salvation and a right relationship with God. I want to draw your attention to Acts chapter 26, verse 14. I love this little part in the text. This is when Paul, he is recounting his encounter with Jesus on his way to Damascus. There's this little detail, this little insight. Acts 26, verse 14, there's this insight that we don't have in other accounts of Paul's conversion. But in verse 13, Jesus says, you know, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then there's this little line afterwards in verse 14, and Jesus says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, what is a goad? Again, a question. You guys are really good question askers. What is a goad? Well, a goad is basically a stick that farmers used to use to prod their cattle along to where they needed to go, to where it is good for them to go. And Jesus is saying to Paul, look, why are you working against me when I am for you? I'm prodding you in a good direction. Why are you resisting Jesus when he is for you? Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, or you've grown up in the church and you don't take your faith seriously. Maybe you're here for some other motives. Well, listen. Why are you against Jesus when Jesus is for you? Right? Jesus Christ came to save you from your sin, to give you eternal life, to be in a relationship with the God who designed and created you, to bring you from darkness into light, and yet you prefer to be in darkness. From death to life, and you prefer to choose death. From slavery to sin to freedom in Christ, and you choose slavery. But the call here is to trust in Jesus, to believe in the gospel, to believe in a living Savior. And if you're not a believer here tonight, to see Christ, see this gospel, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is God and believe in your heart that he has saved you from your sins and to turn from death to life, that Jesus is for you. So real simple first application is to trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Secondly, the second point on there, I told you we were going to go quick through these. To tell others about Jesus. To tell others about Jesus. We've each been given this task of telling others about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And people like to talk. People tell each other things all the time, right? Like when something good happens to you, you put it up on social media. You want to call your friends. You text your friends. Or when there's a TV show that you really like and it's maybe a guilty pleasure of some sort. Some of you have those guilty pleasure TV shows. You want to kind of keep it a secret. And you talk to people and this happened recently at the retreat, but you kind of talk to people and you maybe hint at a TV show that you enjoy watching, a reality TV show where there's like a woman and guys that are trying to get in her favor and things like that. And I've seen women do this where they just kind of investigate, like, oh, does this other person like that show? Like, hey, you know, do you watch TV show at this time? You know, is it on this network? Maybe. You kind of hint at it, and then finally you ask one last confirming question to put the nail in the coffin. It's like, okay, confirmed, we can celebrate it now, right? And we're going to talk about it all day, and that's all your friendship becomes about, okay? Oftentimes we do this. I've seen this happen at work where we are oftentimes kind of trying to keep our faith under wraps, right? We're like Christian secret agents in the workplace. We're trying to ask these vague questions to see if someone goes to church, to see if they actually believe the same things, they believe in the gospel like you do. We try to band together with other Christians from the workplace, right, to investigate other people. Like, oh yeah, I heard this about her. Did you hear this about her? Yeah, but she cussed, so I don't know about that anymore, right? We have our kind of Christian lunches together, our Christian meetings together. But what if talking about Jesus was part of your everyday conversations? Right, just like you talk about other interests in your life. What if talking about Jesus was part of everyday conversation? Like, we talked about Jesus because he's a normal part of our lives. Just like I would talk about what meal I have to eat, or what work I have to do, who my friends are. You see, for Paul, the reality of the gospel was always at the forefront of his mind. There's this 4-year span of time that Paul's in prison or on house arrest, that he's being passed among all these different authorities, and in some cases the same audience is there, that he could have just curled up in a ball, thrown himself a pity party, but there's only one thing on his mind everywhere he goes, and that is the gospel. That is telling others about Jesus. That's sharing about Christ. He shared about the resurrection of Christ in the temple, and it got him in trouble. He shared about the resurrection of Christ in front of Felix and Festus. And when it came time to share in front of the king, there was no hesitation, and they called him crazy. But Paul was going to talk about Jesus. Brothers and sisters, sharing the gospel, talking about Jesus, should not be strange for us. It shouldn't always be this formally prepared sit-down meeting with the person you want to share the gospel with and giving a 3-minute gospel presentation that we make our family, friends, and coworkers sit through. No, the Lord has called us to a gospel purpose, to speak and to share and to tell others about Jesus and what he's done in our lives. We don't go into gospel sharing mode, but we should be gospel fluent in everyday life. It doesn't have to be difficult. Look at what Paul does in Acts chapter 26, right? In verses 4 to 12, he talks about what his life was like before he met Jesus. In verses 13 to 15, he talks about how he met Jesus. And then 16 to 23, he talks about how Jesus has changed his life. Right? He doesn't have to throw out these theological concepts or ideas. He doesn't have to get in philosophical debates with people. He's simply telling others what Jesus has done in his life. As we've been walking through the book of Acts, there's no mention of seminary, no idea of people having to be a Christian for a certain amount of time before they can share the gospel. You don't have to attend training programs or have the entire Bible memorized. Brothers and sisters, you just have to tell people about Jesus. You just have to tell people about what your life was like before you met Jesus, when you met him, how you met Christ, and how your life has changed now. And share with them the life that has been given to you in Christ. Imagine if every person here tonight, every person in Praxis, went about our day talking about Jesus and how he's changed our lives. Right? Imagine the difference that would make. Maybe at work, at school, with your friends. Some of you guys here have amazing testimonies about how you came to Christ, the lifestyles that you were living and saved out of, and how some of you maybe grew up in a home that wasn't Christian. And then some of you have testimonies of growing up in a faithful Christian home and being raised by faithful parents, having the example of father and wife, husband and wife together raising their kids to know the Lord. What a blessing that is. But either way, no matter where you are, there are people out there who need to know about Christ. There are people out there who will gravitate toward your testimony to find interest in the good news of Jesus Christ.
I think it's simple to see that Paul's aim in his defense is not to exonerate himself, to defend himself. No, his whole goal is to tell people about Jesus. To tell people about the resurrected Jesus wherever he goes. So trust in Christ. Tell others about Jesus. Thirdly, recognize gospel opportunities. Recognize gospel opportunities. And not just recognize, but actually take those opportunities. Pray for those opportunities. Be aware of the multiple opportunities that the Lord brings into your life each day where you can speak truth, you could share about Christ with others. I don't know if you've ever watched kids play baseball. Any kid's sport, right, is kind of crazy. I played soccer when I was at the retreat, and the kids just kind of like bees following a ball. They're just chasing it all around and kicking it as hard as they can in any direction. But I think baseball is one of the funniest to watch when you're watching kids play because it's one of the hardest sports to teach. There's so many rules and guidelines and things that, you know, you can run now, you can't run now, you have to wait, right? But whenever I see these videos on social media or whatever, there's always that one proud parent that is videotaping their kid in the outfield, right? During the game, in full baseball gear, and the kid is like picking flowers, right? Or just sitting down and like talking to himself, or, you know, fully taking a nap out in the field during the game, right? And occasionally like a ball will be hit in his direction and he won't have any clue. The teammates are all yelling at him. The coaches are all yelling at him, right? They have to be awakened to the fact that there's a game being played. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is inviting us into the game. He's put us out on the field, and yet some of us are too busy picking flowers. We're too busy taking a nap in the field. And when the ball lands in our area, are you just waking up? Or are you ready to take that opportunity? Are you aware of the opportunities that the Lord brings into your life each day? All right, keep your place in Acts chapter 26, but turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Verse 12. This is Jesus. He's talking to his disciples about the world to come, about preparing them for the work of gospel ministry after he's gone. He's talking to them about wars and famine in the world. And he says this in Luke chapter 21, verse 12. But before all this, they, the world, will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds. Do not meditate beforehand on how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. All right, so Jesus is telling them, hey, look, you're going to have that opportunity before kings and governors for my name's sake. This is your opportunity to bear witness to my name. And I don't know if you're like me, but if I was a disciple there, I'd be like, cool story. Great. I'm not thinking the next thing about that line. And then more specifically about Paul in Acts chapter 9, you don't have to turn there. Verse 15, Jesus is telling Ananias about what Paul will go through for the gospel, right? Ananias is the guy who receives Paul after he is thrown off in Damascus, on his way to Damascus. And this is what the Lord says to Ananias. He says, go, for Paul is my chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You see, the opportunity to tell people about Jesus was foretold. It wasn't a surprise that Paul would have the opportunity to speak before a king. Do you realize that the Lord compelled Paul through the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, not so that he would get arrested, but for the purpose of suffering to win an audience with King Agrippa? That's where he was headed the entire time. And this is why when Paul is presented with the opportunity to speak before King Agrippa, there is no hesitation. He gladly takes that opportunity and he speaks about Jesus Christ.
This is what he looked forward to the most. It was his opportunity to bear witness about Christ, to proclaim, to share about Jesus. Are you ready for those opportunities? I remember last year, I took a plane ride coming back from a class. I was out in Nashville, and I barely made the flight because I had overslept. I was staying in a hostel an entire week. That's not a good idea. But I was that guy running through the airport with my flip-flops, PJs, hair's just a mess. I'm sweating. I'm hauling through the terminal, right? I literally returned my car, like pulled up, just threw the keys at the attendant, and then like booked it into the airport, and I barely made my flight. And now, usually, I'm an extrovert. You guys know I like to talk a lot. So I look forward to flights, right? Because I whoever's stuck next to me, sorry, right? You're going to hear about Jesus. And so Kristen's always like, no, don't do it. Like, let him sleep, you know? And I'm like, no, wake up. I'm going to talk to you about Jesus. And so I sat down to this man, and he was kind of in military fatigues. And he was probably looking at me like I was crazy. All right, but, you know, he seemed nice. He asked me where I was coming from, and I kind of told him, you know, I was taking a class in public theology, just, you know, going back to California. I'm a pastor in California. You know, he said, yeah, you know, I used to go to church, but I stopped going. And for Christians, that's like, that's it, man. That's like foot in door. That's like he's welcomed you into the house, right? And I responded by saying, oh, I'm sorry about that. And then I went to sleep. Right, that's like that incident sits on my mind, because that was an opportunity. This man in military fatigues is telling me how he used to go to church but stopped going, and he's stuck on a plane with me for 2.5 hours or 3 hours. Brothers and sisters, are you aware of the opportunities to tell others about Jesus? I think about 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And we look at that verse of Paul writing to Timothy, we look at that verse and we think that it's only referring to pastors who are called to preach. But brothers and sisters, this is a command that is applicable to everyone. The command is for believers to declare and be ready to declare the gospel. The word here for preach is not limited to ordained ministers and their obligation to stand, you know, behind a pulpit and expound scripture on a Sunday morning. No, this is a call to the public heralding of the gospel message, whether it's among a congregation or among your friends, to be ready. Paul says, be prepared, be ready. Are you ready when the opportunity presents itself? I think oftentimes the people around us, our non-believing friends and family, are more open to talking about spiritual things than we are. I think it's us that oftentimes gets in the way of those opportunities. I don't know if it's our selfishness or our need to just be comfortable in those moments. Sometimes these opportunities just kind of smack us in the face. And by the time we realize it, it's already been too late. What are your first instincts? Do you notice those opportunities at work or in school among your friends? Are you aware of those opportunities? Are you taking those opportunities? A better question is, do you live expectantly? Do you live expecting God to bring these opportunities into your life? Like when you wake up in the morning, are you praying, Lord, give me an opportunity to share the gospel with this coworker? Lord, give me an opportunity to speak truth into this believing, this Christian friend's life. Are you asking the Lord for opportunities? That, Lord, you would use this project, you would use this group project, this assignment, this test, anything that you can to give those opportunities to me that I could tell people about Jesus. Even among your Christian friends and coworkers, are you aware of the opportunities you have to speak truth into their lives? I've seen too many friendships go years and years and drag on without ever talking about spiritual things. Are your friendships about Christ? Would it be weird for you to talk to your Christian friend, your brother or sister about Jesus? To ask them how their walk is with the Lord? When you come to praxis, are you looking for those opportunities? I think it's good. It's great to hang out with your good friends. You know, the question of cliques comes up to me a lot. But I think it's good that you have close friends, that you're walking with them through life. You're with them and you're being accountable to one another. Those are good things. But does your group of friends seek out opportunities to encourage and bless others? Are you taking your close friends to go and reach out to others? Do you realize that there are men and women every single week that we meet here that walk through these doors who don't know Christ, that are desperate for someone to encourage them, are desperate for someone to talk to them about Christ and the hope that we have in Christ in the midst of their trials every Thursday night? Are you looking for those opportunities? I think that is a way that you can serve in this ministry. You don't have to have a title or an office or an official role in this ministry, but you serve the Lord by taking those opportunities to encourage one another, to keep each other accountable, to point people to Christ, to just ask questions about each other's lives, to encourage one another. Lastly, trust in God for the result. Trust in God for the result. I know some of you have been sharing the gospel. You've shared with me about sharing the gospel with a coworker or a friend for a really long time, and it seems almost hopeless. You might be thinking of your boss, and you're worried about your job, or your parents, and just the anger that they have. But in the midst of those worries, are you trusting in the Lord for the results? In the midst of your faithfulness, realize that God is the one who brings about the result in people's hearts. When we think about King Agrippa, he was no easy evangelism case. Right? Realize the history of Herod Agrippa II, that's his full name, is representing, what this is representing before Paul. Herod the Great was the guy who tried to find the infant Jesus and kill him. And then his son Antipas was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And Herod the Great's grandson, Agrippa I, killed James, the son of Zebedee, with a sword. And now we're talking about Agrippa II. You would think that Paul would be a little worried, a little scared, but he's not even a little intimidated, because he knows that the Lord is going to give him the words to speak. That's what Luke 21, verse 12 says, right? That you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Verse 14, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And so Paul is fully trusting in the Lord that God is going to do the work. God is the one who changes hearts. John Piper, on the call of Paul to do what Jesus commanded him to do, even though we can't grant salvation to people, this is what John Piper says. He says, don't stop because you can't. Of course you can't. But the fact that you can't make electricity or create light never stops you from flipping light switches. The fact that you can't create fire in cylinders never stops you from turning the car key. The fact that you can't create cell tissue never stops you from eating your meals. So don't let the fact that you can't cause the new birth stop you from telling the gospel. This is how people are born again, through the living and abiding word, the good news of Jesus Christ. So trust God for the result. I think going back to Acts 26, 24, Paul is questioned by Festus. Paul, he's asked if he's out of his mind, right? And I love his response when King Agrippa turns to Paul and says, are you trying to convince me to become a Christian? And in all of his politeness, Paul responds in verse 29 and says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Like, this is the ultimate mic drop. He is the boldest man, and he wants so badly for people all over to hear the good news of Jesus Christ that nothing can faze him. In other words, Paul's saying, yeah, I'm trying to share Christ with you. I don't care who you are or what you think of me. I just want you to know Jesus. That's my goal. That's my hope. So he speaks with this polite boldness and appeal to the king. And he's not speaking to gain freedom for himself, but faith for others. Brothers and sisters, are you willing to be bold and courageous, knowing that God is the one who brings about the results? Are you willing to be faithful for the sake of the gospel? Because if Jesus is alive, then we have no fear. If Jesus is at the right hand of God and he has all the authority on heaven and on earth, then we have no need to fear because Jesus is in control of it all. So brothers and sisters, pray for boldness. Pray for courage. Pray that in those moments you would trust the Lord. That through your worried voice, your anxious nervousness, your shaking hands as you share Christ with others, that the Lord would be glorified, that he would bring about the results. Praxis, my hope is that we would be a group with our minds set on Christ, fully believing in the resurrection of Jesus and therefore trusting in him, telling others about him, being aware of and noticing those opportunities that the Lord brings into our day, each moment of the day, and that in the end we would trust God for the results. That's my prayer, that's my hope, that we would be gospel-fluent people. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much that, Lord, thousands of years ago, you allowed Paul to stand before King Agrippa, before the governor, before the prominent people of the city, and to proclaim Christ with all boldness and courage, knowing, Father, that you are worthy of praise, and that his faithfulness so many years ago would result in us coming to know you. Father, we see tonight how we are intertwined, we are tied into this history. And so, Father, we're thankful tonight. But, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, you would give us the ability to trust you more as we think about, as we notice the people around us. That, Father, we would be about your glory and your glory alone. That even as a fellowship group, Father, we would be men and women who are constantly trying to encourage others, to point people to Christ, to tell others about Jesus and what you've done for us in our lives. So, Father, that's our prayer, that's our hope, that we would be a people with our minds so set on Christ, Lord. So, Father, help us to do this. Help us to worship you well. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.